Well, good evening, everyone. We're in Isaiah chapter 28 tonight, so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me, if you would. Isaiah chapter 28. And I'll read the entire chapter, 29 verses. So beginning in verse 1, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." Now Ephraim is the chief tribe of the northern kingdom. So you know when Israel divided, the southern kingdom was comprised of two of the 12 tribes and 10 to the north. Ephraim was the primary. So this is speaking, this prophecy, at least through verse 13, is speaking to the northern kingdom. And then I'll make note when we get to verse 14. So this is Isaiah prophesying about the northern kingdom. "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as he has it in his hand, he swallows it. And that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits on the throne, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips with a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people, who are in Jerusalem." So now we've gone from the northern kingdom to where? The southern kingdom. "Because," verse 15, "you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made false our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level, when hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies and the water shall overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death shall be canceled and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling ground. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during day or night. It will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry off as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts, O decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my words. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows and barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your love and your grace. We thank you for your word. Tonight, Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for salvation. Thank you that you're a far greater Savior than we are sinners, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and your faithfulness and your compassion. Thank you for your love. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ. We thank you for this church and all that you're doing in it. Thank you for all that you're teaching us. Help us, Lord, as we've prayed often, not to just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of Christ. And we do pray for one who preaches. His sins are many. We need you to speak to our hearts tonight, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we finished up a subsection in our study through Isaiah. Tonight, we obviously begin a new section. And in this new section, Isaiah returns to something we've seen in the past, and that is he returns to the theme of the danger of trusting other nations, the trusting of other nations by Judah in the face of threat. And so the southern kingdom, Judah, is not trusting in God, but trusting in other nations. The text appears to indicate, do you remember we did a bunch of these? Remember all the woes? We did this through chapter 7 through chapter 12. It appears that some time has passed in the ministry of Isaiah at this point. So the woes that he warned about in chapters 7 through 12 are now come to pass. And now he turns because Judah has not learned the lesson. And so he turns to the same motif, the danger of trusting in other nations as opposed to trusting in God, which is the overarching theme of the book of Isaiah. You'll remember that Ahaz had allied Judah with Assyria, and now in this passage, beginning in chapter 28, it appears that Assyria has now conquered the northern kingdom, okay? The northern kingdom, and now is turning its military eye towards the southern kingdom. It appears that in these intervening years between the fall of the northern kingdom, of which the capital is Samaria, about 721 BC, and then the coming attack of Sennacherib on the southern kingdom at 701 BC, that in this period, Isaiah is preaching this set of prophecy because Judah has not learned. They've watched Samaria go down, and now the same threat is resting on them, and they have no protection because they're still not trusting in God. They're still looking at alliances. Now, in this particular set, in the past, remember the mistake they made the first one? They were threatened by the Syro-Ephraimite threat. Remember that? Everybody nod and pretend. The northern kingdom and Syria aligning, taking over. And then what did they do? They looked to the help of the great overlord, which was the Assyrians. That's all past. Now they're looking elsewhere. And I'll show you to whom they're looking. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 30 quickly. Verses 1-3. Let's look at it. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not my plan, not mine, but make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to where? Egypt. Without what? Consulting me. And take refuge in the safety of who? Pharaoh. And seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of the Pharaoh will be your what? Shame. Verse 7, same chapter. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. So you get the gist. In the past, they looked to Assyria. It was a disaster. Now time has moved on. A new threat. And they look again, not to the Lord, but they look to Egypt this time. You look at chapter 31, you'll see it again. Chapter 31, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wiser and will bring disaster, and does not react his not retract his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers, against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and are not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble. In other words, they'll fall just like everybody else. Everybody getting the theme of this book? Yeah, I remember Steve Brown once said, Jesus didn't have a lot to say, but what he said a lot. And that's kind of what we're seeing, isn't it? Don't trust in men or nations and alliances. Trust in the Lord, right? In the Lord. Let me give you the theme of this next section, okay? If you're taking note, you might even write some title heads or whatever. But basically, we've got a section that we're in right now that goes from chapter 28, where we'll spend our time tonight, all the way through chapter 33. And basically, we have three major themes. The first theme is chapter 28 and 29, which is the situation. And the situation is this: Judah has bad leadership, Judah has enemies on every side, and Judah is not trusting God. So we're going to look at that situation for two chapters. Bad leadership, surrounded by enemies, and they are not trusting God. That's the situation, two chapters. The next section, the next kind of subpoint in this larger section is wrong solution. We just looked at some verses. They turn not to God, they turn to Egypt. And so we've got two chapters, chapter 30, chapter 31, about the disaster of turning to Egypt. Okay, and then the final section goes from chapters 32 and chapter 33, and it is the right solution, which is to turn to the right king. You can look at chapter 32 just for a minute, and you'll see it for yourself. Chapter 32, verse 1 and 2, for instance. Behold, there is a king who will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly, and each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry land, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. You get this? Don't trust in Egypt. Trust in who? The Lord. Look at chapter 33. Chapter 33, we see the same kind of idea. Verse 5, for instance, 33, verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He shall be the stability of our times, a wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is his treasure. You can see it again in verse 16, chapter 33. He will dwell on heights. His refuge, that's what they need, protection. His refuge will be like an impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. He'll protect you, and he will provide for you. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in nations. Don't trust in people. Don't trust in alliances. Trust in the Lord. So we have this chapter 28 through chapter 33 section. First two chapters, the situation, bad leadership, enemies, no trust in God. Chapters 30 and 31, they turn to the wrong solution. They turn to Egypt and the disaster that ensues that. And then chapter 32 and 33, the right solution, they should have turned to the Lord, who is worthy of our trust. Okay? So tonight we're in chapter 28, and just want to look at this fascinating chapter briefly tonight. The first set of verses of chapter 28 deals with a familiar ancient Near Eastern picture, a picture of a party, a festivity. And typically in that part of the world, when it was a real time of gala, people would arrive, women and men, with garlands of flowers that they wore sort of as wreaths on top of their head. And that's the picture of this thing, that they are celebrating, they are drinking, and they have become drunk, and they have become inept. But they arrived, and initially the partiers looked good, the wreaths and flowers looked good, but as the night goes on, everything begins to change. Why? Because the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And so initially, the floral garlands look attractive, as do the partiers, but as night goes, the flowers fade and the revelry turns to shame. Now, that little picture is symbolic, almost parabolic, to the northern kingdom, Samaria, Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom. In that initially, you guys look like a party, and you look pretty, and you are, you know, though disaster is impending, you're celebrating. And you'll see that it talks about this entity being that which sits at the head of the fertile valley. That's the northern kingdom. And so this picture of this party, everything looks great, everything starts great, it turns to shame and disaster, is actually Samaria or Ephraim or Israel. Those are all interchangeable concepts. And so the reason that this is going to be the case is verse 2, you'll look at it, that a strong wind is about to rip through the party. A storm is about to siege the celebration. The festivity is about to be destroyed by a mighty wind that comes from God. And then in verse 4, you'll notice the analogy. It says this the northern kingdom is going to be like a fading flower, right? We said that. But it's also going to be just like the first ripe fig of the summer. And what happens when somebody sees the first ripe fig of the summer? They snatch it up and they immediately gobble it up and it's gone. You're going to be gobbled up. You're going to be eaten, Samaria. You're going to be devoured, is what's being said there. Everybody got the picture? Okay. And so verse 5 and 6, in that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem. Here we're being told, instead of this false hope, this false trust, what should have been the case? In that day, the Lord of hosts, verse 5, will become a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, and the strength of those who repel the onslaught at the gate. Isaiah is depicting in verse 5 and 6 what could have been and should have been, not a fading floral garland that means nothing, but a crown, not drunken, crooked, helpless leaders, but a strong, just, powerful king. That's the picture here. And everybody's got this in their mind's eye. You can see this. The northern kingdom thought they were beautiful, thought they were fresh, thought it was time to celebrate. It had every reason in their mind's eye to be secure and all, but it was an illusion. And this party and all this revelry is fading, and it's about to be destroyed. It's impending doom and woe. That's the picture. And then verse 7 takes a sharp turn to subject matter, in that in the northern kingdom, not only are the political military leaders drunk, inept, misguided, so forth, but so, sadly, are its spiritual leaders. And you'll notice in verse 7, you'll notice in the middle of verse 7, it talks about those who also stagger around with strong drink, and it refers to who? The priests and the what? The prophet. So not only are its military, political leaders, princes, inept, misguided, confused, drunk, unengaged, deceived, but so are its spiritual leaders. And so this is a catastrophic circumstance. Nobody seems to know what's taking place. And of course, again, they're also at this party, the spiritual leadership. And just to jump down to verse 8, I'm sure you all kind of grabbed a hold of verse 8 when I read it, because it's vivid, isn't it? The tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. And, you know, one commentator says this. He says, this verse reaches the heights of realism and puts the prophet's, Isaiah's disgust in the strongest of possible terms. The people's self-indulgence and deception has fully shown its ultimate end in the complete degradation of the people. End quote. And so what turned out, started out pretty, flowers, decorating. You imagine these tables, right, when it all began. And so Isaiah's warning is the pretty party tables garland will be no more. Will be no more. Let me just read the next set of verses, verse 9 through 14, and then comment as we're going. along. Verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Here are the drunkards. This is the picture. Here are the drunkards of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and what are they doing? They're lashing out at Isaiah's message. That's what always happens, right? Here you have a man sent from God with God's word, and what are they doing? They're saying, who do you think you are? Who's going to interpret your message for us? So forth and so on. And then middle of verse 9, those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. Isaiah, they're saying this, Isaiah, you're treating us with this message as if we're children. And of course, the idea is, what is Isaiah calling them to do? He's calling them to trust God and return to righteousness. Now you need to know that was the mainstay of parenting in ancient Israel, or was to be. In fact, that's the whole idea of catechizing kids, right? You taught them truth, repetition over and over, calling them to right behavior, calling them to trust God, calling them to righteousness. That's what we call raising our children in the what? Nurture and admonition of the Lord over and over. And the people, the grown-ups, are saying, you're treating us like parents treat children. Like parents treat children. And notice verse 10. This is interesting, for he says, for Isaiah is saying to us, order on order, line on line, here a little, there a little. What do they mean by this? What they're saying is that you are driving us crazy because of the repetitiveness of your message. Because of the simplicity, you keep saying to us this simple thing that we need to turn to God, trust in God, turn to righteousness. It's repetitive. It's order on order, line on line, here a little, there a little. They're accusing him of just being, but remember what I just said to you? Somebody once said that Jesus didn't have a lot to say, but what he said a lot. And that's what they're saying. And then God, in verse 11, says, indeed, here is a conclusion. Indeed, he, God, will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. You know what that means? They're not going to hear, they're not going to listen, they're not going to repent at Isaiah's message, but they will become acquainted with another language, a foreign language. What does that refer to? The threat, the enemy, taken over. God will speak to them. God will cease at some point, speak to them through the prophet, and they will learn the lesson. Through stammering lips, that is unintelligible foreign language. And then God, here's God again. He who said to them, because I've been saying this to you all along, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose, but they would not listen. God's words have been plain. They have been simple. Trust me. Return to me. Come to me. I'll protect you. I'll give you rest. But they would not, what? Listen. So, verse 13, the word of the Lord will be order upon order, order upon order, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. In other words, since they will not listen to God's repetitive, simple message through the prophet Isaiah, they will fall, and they will become captive. They'll totter backwards, and that's it. And of course, you know what? Do we not know that? I mean, Jesus really says the very same thing to us all through the Gospels, that, he preached and he preached, and they would not, and woe unto you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for the things, miracles have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, but it'll be worse for you in the day of judgment. You want to know a biblical principle? Some people have suggested that there are no levels of hell. You ever heard somebody say that? Not according to Christ. It will be worse for you in the day of judgment. And you know why it's worse for them? Because the severity of judgment has to do with the amount of light you've rejected, according to Christ. The amount that you know and have heard and been exposed to and have rejected determines the level of punishment. So here's a scary thought. When I think about this, it would be better to be lost and have never been in church under the gospel than to sit in a church where the gospel is faithfully preached and you end up dying lost. I was talking to Jim Parrish. They're leaving this week. And he had, I don't know if any of you know Harry Reeder, he's a friend, but he's a pastor at Briarwood and over there. Anyway, Birmingham. Wouldn't come, man. I was going to say the Holy Land, Alabama, but nobody but you and I would get that. But anyway, Harry was saying to Jim that the thing that scares him the most as a pastor is to think that one day he's going to die and get to heaven. There are going to be people that were in his church that he believed, thought, was convinced were believers, and they're not in heaven. And they're damned, even though they sit and listen to him. And as a pastor, what responsibility do I have in that? You know what I mean? So, you know, this is what Isaiah is saying. They've heard it. It's simple. It's plain. It's repetitive. What more, you know? Remember how many times we've seen God say this in Isaiah? What was there that I could have done that I didn't do? How can it be that when I look for this, it's just the opposite? What have I not provided you to get it right? So, okay, verse 14, you'll notice a big word. What's the first word, verse 14? You know what they say. You need to ask the question. What's the therefore? So here's the application. Now we turn from the northern kingdom who has already experienced the judgment, and now we have the therefore. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, those who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Now it goes from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. Therefore, hear. So if Samaria has suffered this fate because of certain conditions, what's about to be said by Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, is that Judah, you're going to suffer the same fate because the same conditions that existed in Samaria exist in you. You're no better than them. You're no better than them. And again, light, rejection of light. And by the way, if you look at verse 14, if you draw circles in your Bible or write notes, you'll notice what God calls these rulers in Jerusalem. He calls them, oh, what? Scoff. You know, that word right there in the Hebrew is latson. It's only used three times in the entire Old Testament. Three times. I want you to know that word right there is the single strongest negative term in the entire Old Testament to describe the wicked. We look at scoffers and we think of somebody who kind of ridicules or something, but it means so much more than that. It really is kind of the diametrical opposite, exact opposite of the faithful. That's what the word means. You have on one end of the pole, of the spiritual pole, you have those who are the faithful. And then on the other end, you would have lason, you have the scoffers. The exact opposite of like the wise, they would be the abject fools. And that's who's leading this people. They are leading these people, and they are in some ways depicted as even being worse than the corrupt, drunken leadership of Samaria. They're bad. So verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule the people in Jerusalem. Verse 15, there's quite a few possibilities, but one of them, let me just read it first. It says, because you have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol you have made a pact. And some people will say, well, you know, what does this refer to? And some say, well, it just simply refers to the idea of because you're not trusting in the Lord, you're ultimately trusting in something that's akin to the underworld. But there's also a very real possibility, as many fine scholars, as I discovered, point out, is that there's a very real chance that at this point we know that the southern kingdom had engaged in idolatry, engaged in all kinds of paganism and sorcery and all of that, that in fact these leaders haven't turned to God, but they've turned to the pagan underworld, and they've made pacts with and alliances with false gods, lowercase g, trusting in the gods of the underworld and their real ideas. These aren't just conceptions. These are These are pagan gods that that those that surround them. Remember what they're doing? They're looking to other nations. And what do we find with every occasion in which they do that? They end up bringing in, embracing, and importing the gods of those other nations that they search out for help, right? Remember Ahaz, he goes to Assyria, and next thing you know, he looks at the Assyrians' god and their temple, and next thing he comes back and he brings all that junk with him, has the temple in Jerusalem redesigned and blah, 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 blah. And so have we really engaged with the gods, possibly the underworld gods of the Egyptians? Is that what is possibly taking place in Judah at this time? Very, very possible. So they've made a covenant with death. Could be trusting anything but God equals a covenant death, or it could be sorcery, that these leaders have actually entered into covenant with the gods, the pagan gods, the false gods of the underworld. Verse 16, I love verse 16. So here God counteracts that again. He says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. My wife and I, when we were young Christians or just married, we actually had a CD by a guy named Leon Battillo. Anybody remember him? And he actually had a song about these verses. I can remember. We love that. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for a foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be what? Disturbed or disappointed. And of course, this is messianic, right? This is about Jesus. And so the idea is, this here is a messianic promise, a cornerstone, which will mean that whatever's built upon this firm foundation will not fall, but will stand. Now we're talking about walls coming down with all these invasions, not these walls. On this cornerstone will rest. Listen to this. I wrote this down. I think on this single cornerstone will rest the entire weight of all God's promises. Right? On this single cornerstone will rest the full weight of all God's promises. And of course, this verse from Isaiah 28 is all over the New Testament. Did you know that? It's all over the New Testament. Let me read some verses. You can write these down, but just listen. Here's Romans 9, verse 30 and following, where Paul says, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Who's the rock? Jesus Christ. And building upon that rock is according to Paul, is the same as, equivalent to, trusting in Christ. Romans 10, verse 8 and following, another place. You're familiar with this, but listen to how it's used here. Only a portion of the verse is used from Isaiah 28. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, and that the word of faith, which is by preaching, and that, here we go, everybody knows these verses, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your what? Heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Pretty powerful, huh? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following. In coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, this same stone, which the builders rejected, this becomes the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. That's powerful. That's an extraordinary Calvinistic verse, by the way. This, you know what Peter's talking? He's talking about double predestination. Some have been elect to eternal life, and some have been elect to what? Everlasting damnation. But here's Christ again, upon which a person's eternality rests, depends on what you do with this cornerstone. Jesus actually used the verse of himself. So we've looked at Peter use it. We've seen Paul use it. Christ used it of himself. You're taking note, Matthew 21, verse 38 and following. But when the vine growers saw the Son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, seize the inheritance." And they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Of course, it's about Jesus. It's a parable. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard, that's God, comes, what will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, he will bring other wretches to the wretched end. He will bring those wretches to the wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at a proper season. And Jesus said to them, "Did you ever read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone, and it came about from the Lord. It is marvelous eyes. Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit. And he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but he upon whom it falls will be scattered like the dust." And so here Christ referring to himself as the cornerstone of Isaiah chapter 28. And so this is a major point in this chapter. They're not trusting in God. They're trusting in Egypt. Egypt is not worthy to be trusted. On the other hand, trusting in God, God has laid a stone that will, upon which will rest the full weight of all of his promises, and it is a sure stone. And so that theme is carried on into the gospel and obviously fulfilled by Christ. Now, one other point, and you'll notice verse 20. We have a book in the Bible called Proverbs. Scholars believe that verse 20 is a proverb, a familiar, at the time of Isaiah, a familiar Hebrew proverb. And it goes something like this: "The bed is too short to stretch out on, and the blanket's too small to wrap yourself in." What does that mean? Trusting in these other nations is not what? It's not sufficient. It's not enough. It doesn't work. And so, you know, that's a great proverb. We should revive this proverb for 2015, right? So just remember that when you hear somebody talking about politics and men and regimes and all that kind of, just don't. The bed's too short to lie in, and the blanket's too small to wrap yourself in. Yes? Bed's too small to lie in, and the blanket's too small to wrap yourself in. And they'll scratch your head and think, "What's he talking about?" And then you can say, "Well, do you have a Bible with you, right?" Or something like that. Let's look at Isaiah 28. Any questions so far? Any thoughts? I've got one little last section, so anybody? Okay. The last seven verses of Isaiah 28 are pretty profound, though. Let me read them, okay? Verse 23, "Give ear and hear my words, listen and hear my words." That's God calling for us to get what he's saying, okay? And then beginning of verse 24, "Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows and barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod, cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horse will eventually start damaging it. He does not thresh it longer. And this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." Now, what's the point? What's being said here? Something like this. Verse 24 and 26. "Does a farmer do nothing but plow?" What's the answer? That would be ridiculous. Because the objective of farming is to reap a harvest. Plowing doesn't lead to a harvest. Plowing is the first step to a harvest. But a harvest involves sowing seed, watering, fertilizing, harvesting. So does a farmer do nothing but plow? No, he doesn't. Eventually he stops plowing, plants, and anticipates the harvest. There's another question in verses 24 through 26. Not only does a farmer do nothing but plow, but also the other question goes something like this. Does a farmer plant everything the same way? What's the answer? No, he doesn't plant everything the same way. Certain things need to be planted in certain ways. So here's the question. Here's the point. If God has made these things apparent to the farmer, how can Judah's leaders be so blind to what God has made equally apparent to them? If something so simple and so apparent can be self-evident to a farmer, how can the brightest, supposedly the creme de la creme of the crop, be so ignorant to what God has equally made apparent? We see the same thing. We turn sort of from the theme of plowing and planting to threshing in the next series of verses where it says, you'll notice the conclusion after the first illustration, verse 26, for his God instructs and it teaches him how? Properly. This is self-evident. And then he turns to the second set of illustrations in verse 22, moving from plowing and planting to the idea of threshing. And the question goes like this. Does a farmer thresh everything the same way? What's the answer? You know, cumin. You know, it's cumin, little tiny seeds, as opposed to grain. A cumin is beaten with a hammer. What's the other one? Cumin and dill. You know what dill is, right? Dill's like... Now, grain, they drive carts over it. But he doesn't even do that all the time. He does it until the grain... Because at some point, the grain stops being usable. It's ruined. And so here's the rhetorical question. If God has made this also so apparent to the farmer, how can Judah's leaders be so blind to what God has made so evidently apparent to them as well? And that's how this chapter ends. And you know what? I mean, I don't know about you, but I absolutely, I feel this in my bones. God has made so much apparent. And it seems to me that as a nation, as a culture, leadership, that we just absolutely are living in a time where just spiritual common sense is in rare commodity. Just gone. So, any other thoughts, questions before we pray tonight? Everybody hear what he said? It's a good one. It's a good comment.
I just said that, this is very relevant to our situation because we have this, our country can look and see that our nation is so much greater and so much blessed than any other godless nation across the globe. And it's because of the Christian ethic and the Christian principles. And now we are in the process of rejecting all of that, and we are living out Romans 1. And we have this evidence, just like they had the evidence of the farmers, yet we're just tossing it aside. So.
Anybody else? And you will note, I mean, I could take you back to Isaiah 5. You will note that throughout Isaiah, remember Isaiah is a prophet to the kings. Remember that? Remember when we first began, he goes through a series of kings. Isaiah, other than Daniel, is the most educated, erudite, and connected of all the prophets. He is really he is God's voice to royalty. And so he's connected. But there is a premium in the book of Isaiah on leaders. And, Hosea, do you remember this verse? Like priests, what's the next phrase? Like people. Where the leadership leads is where the people go. Like priests, like people. And he is great. And you can see, don't you see it in Isaiah 28? He's worried about the military leadership. He's worried about the political leadership. He's worried about the spiritual leadership. And where they are leading is where the people are going. And so that's the situation. Any other comments, thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Believe it or not, that word is not the same, I don't believe. It's not. I don't think they are. The other ones, I think one of them's in Hosea. You know what? I don't have it on the top of my head. But I could tell you where the other references are. Is that what you're asking me? Where the other words are used, same words used? I'd be glad to look it up for you. I could be wrong, but I actually believe that the other locations were not anywhere in Isaiah. But I could be wrong. I think there are other... There's three references. One's here, and the two others are in other books, I believe, Old Testament books. Anybody else? No? Okay. Let's pray tonight. Yes, sir.